part of your promise to be faithful to bring the seasons each in their turn, as you said you would, until the end of the world. And so we thank you for this token, Lord, and we pray that you would bless this time of study. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Might want to trim me back just a hair. I think I'm just on the verge of feeding back. Okay, you should have a handout. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. Hopefully we'll get through all of them. Remember, I said Peter really packs a lot in. And I'm going to deliberately go slow here at the beginning because there's a lot in these first few verses. Remember, this is an epistle written by Peter that's never been questioned by the church anyway. It is very... it is known for its brevity. Peter doesn't develop, you know, in running passages like the Apostle Paul does. Peter just packs a lot in a few words. And as I said last time, one of the key things that Peter does in this epistle that I think that we need to see or we're going to miss a lot of the richness of what he's trying to do, is, and that is he applies Jewish terms, covenantal terms and titles to believers in Christ. Really showing that Peter understands the fullness of what Jesus did and showing us that Christians, whether ethnically Jewish or not, are the true heirs of the Old Testament and its promises. And I tried to emphasize that last time. So we're going to be seeing that a lot, and I want to focus on some of those words this morning, recognizing, as we tried to develop last week, that these pilgrims of the dispersion are in these cities. And they're mostly Gentile. That's my position, and I think that is the, certainly a position of a number of theologians. I wouldn't call it the majority, but I wouldn't call it a minority either. Just there's a lot of different opinions on who he's writing to. But I think it's pretty clear. These cities, and Peter is in spiritual Rome, as we said, Babylon, or spiritual Babylon, he's in Rome. And we're going to start unpacking then the verses. And the first big word we're going to look at, we looked at pilgrims, sojourners, we looked at dispersion. Now we're going to look at verse 2, the word elect, the meaning of the word elect, and the meaning of according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Two really rich terms that I want to develop here this morning. Notice the first passage then. This is the literal Greek, Peter, apostle, the word of is understood in the word Jesus, of Jesus Christ, and the word to is understood in elect. Elect sojourners of dispersion. So just, that's the way, if you read it in Greek, you're reading Peter, apostle, Jesus Christ, elect sojourners, dispersion. And the different, again, the different endings and the forms of the Greek words tell you that it's, you know, the of, the to, and so forth. So we're looking at literally the fifth Greek word in this epistle, the word elect. That's the fifth word, if you're counting words in Greek. And I want you to notice that the, so we're going to try to unpack this word because it's in the Septuagint, electos, and it's the first use of the word in the Septuagint is 1 Chronicles 16:13, the first use with this meaning. You'll find the word earlier referring to the choice sacrifices, okay? So you can hear, you know, you can understand the word elect there, right? They are the ones you really want, the choice ones. But here, the first time it applies to God's people is in 1 Chronicles 16:13. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Now I want you to remember Hebrew parallelism. We've looked at this when we did Psalms. You see that in the very first two phrases. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Seed of Israel and children of Jacob are parallel. Sometimes we think seed of Israel and we think seed of the nation, right? But it's really seed of the man named Israel, who was also named Jacob. That's who it is, and that's who all Israel was. Israel, all of them were the seed of Israel, the seed of Jacob, the offspring of Jacob, the offspring of Israel, and they were chosen. And so the context, if you look at 1 Chronicles 16, the context is how God chose Israel out of Egypt because it talks about his miracles and wonders that he did and how he saved them with those supernatural acts. So God revealed that Israel was chosen when he chose them out of Egypt. that he was choosing them to make for himself a people, and that's what he did in the wilderness. He made for himself a people and brought them into his land, and that was really the first time God did that. He had, you know, up until that time, it was the family of Abraham. In the even before Abraham, you know, you had the line of Shem and Noah and so forth, going back before. But now, in Abraham, he chooses a people. And he promises Abraham, you'll be a father of nation. You'll be a father of many nations. Well, in the Exodus, they become a nation with a government and with laws and all the rest. And so this is the context for the first time Israel's called the elect ones, the chosen ones, God choosing them out of Egypt. So this choice was in faithfulness to the promise to choose Abraham's descendants through Jacob. That's why you see that phrase, O seed of Israel, his servant. O you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. When did he choose them? When he chose Abraham, right? When he chose Abraham, and he chose Isaac, and he chose Jacob, who changed his name to Israel. And so at that point, you know, the choice is made known. It does go back before. We'll get there. But at that point, you know, the covenant is expressed to Abraham in this special way. And so when Israel would look to their status, they would look to God's promise to Abraham. And we'll see that in a moment. But I want you to notice how Jesus uses the word in the New Testament under number 3 there. Jesus always uses the word to refer to those who will believe in him. 3 of the uses in Mark, you see the same 3 uses in Matthew and similar in Luke. Jesus uses the word eklektos. Mark 13:20, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, literally the noun elect, whom he elected, the verb, same root of the word, but for the elect's sake, whom he elected, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. You see who that is? And then verse 27, a few verses later. Then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds. That's all that Jesus uses that word in the whole Gospel of Mark, and very clearly referring to those who are his disciples, his followers, the ones who believe in him. They're going to be gathered together and so forth. So we read in our passage, just gives you a little bit of background of the word election. We read in our passage, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in all those cities according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the ESV. Remember I showed you the New King James puts the order in a way that doesn't reflect the Greek order, and it sort of leads us to think just the election is according to God's foreknowledge. Look at the New King James. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's not the structure of the Greek text. The ESV is just more accurate there. And the big difference is what? The ESV makes clear that it's not just the election that's according to God's foreknowledge, but it's also the sojourning. It's also the dispersion. Do you see it when in the ESV version? To those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God. So the whole thing is according to the foreknowledge of God. And that comes out clearly in the ESV. The New King James doesn't deny that. It's harder to see it. And so I like the ESV's version better. But ultimately, let's just say it, ultimately, there's not a whole lot of difference in this much. The election is still according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, right? Whether you're reading ESV or New King James, the election is still according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So what does that mean? Well, that's what I want to look at here. So we've looked at the word election a little bit, but I really want to we'll bring out more of that meaning as we look at this next phrase, because the election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, I want to give you the literal sort of the transliteration of the word here, and it's the word prognosis, letter F. According to the prognosis, that's what where we get our English word prognosis from, this Greek word. According to the prognosis, the foreknowledge of God the Father. So I'm going to look at, it's easy to do, you can't always do this, but we can actually see every single time this word is used in the New Testament, because it's only used a few times. And only once does it appear as a noun other than here, two times in total as a noun, and that's Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, and you have put to death. Jesus was delivered. Peter's preaching here in Pentecost. Jesus was delivered according to or by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God the Father. So we have these two phrases sort of put beside each other. The determined purpose and foreknowledge. You could accurately translate it, the determined purpose, even foreknowledge of God the Father, because Kai can be translated even at times. But I just want to notice that. That's the only other place where it's a noun. The verb usages help us to see the meaning a little bit better. And it's used as a verb five times, I believe. I give them all to you here in the text. So 1 Peter 1:20, a couple of verses later in our passage. And the rule for when you're interpreting Scripture, one of the rules is you always try to find if you're trying to figure out the usage of a word, you work outward from where you're at. So if you're in a verse, you look first in that book. Is there anything else in that book? Because it's the same letter, the same author, the same occasion. That's a good place to start. Then you go to any other writings that person wrote, and then you go to beyond that to, like, if it's a gospel, well, you look at the other gospels. The same sort of genre of literature. And then you go to the Testament and further. So you make these concentric circles to try to determine the meaning of words. And that's a good way to do it, because you're trying to keep everything focused in on the Scripture. Well, 1 Peter 1:20 is the closest. Peter writes this word 18 verses later. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So if you look at verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and then down here in verse 20, he indeed was foreknown. You could say it because it's the same word. Or you could say back in verse 2, elect according to the foreordination of God the Father, because it's the same word. But prognosko, gnosko is to know, so typically we would render it foreknown. But verse 20 could easily be translated, he indeed was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus was foreknown. Well, in what sense? Could it possibly mean that God foreknew the actions or decisions of Jesus, and that's the foreknowing? That's not really what it means, is it? Jesus himself was foreknown. Jesus himself was foreordained. His person, his mission, all of that was foreknown, foreordained, foredetermined by God the Father. Notice, before the foundation of the world. So, all the things that led up to that, the fact that there was a creation, a fall, the fact that there was a people of Israel, that there was this guy named Joseph and this virgin named Mary, all of that had to be part of it, that Jesus would be foreknown before the foundation of the world. Just the immensity of that sentence, ought to just cause us to stop in our tracks. But it's well beyond God foreknew what Jesus would do. No, Jesus himself is foreknown by God the Father. He's foreordained. I like the foreordained because it gets at it more. Acts 26, verse 5. Here's another place where that noun or that verb is used. They knew me from the first. You see, the English sort of moves it around. Literally, you could translate it, having foreknown me would get at it. Having foreknown me, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. So, what's Paul saying there? He's talking about how the Jews knew him beforehand. Isn't that what he's saying? The Jews knew me beforehand. It's not they knew what my actions would be. They knew what my decisions would be. No, they didn't know that. They knew who I was. They knew me beforehand. They knew me before I became a Christian, that I lived as a Pharisee. They foreknew me. They knew me beforehand. That's the sense in which it's being used there by Paul very clearly. All right. Notice another place. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. So same author, different epistle. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfast. What are you knowing beforehand? You're knowing beforehand you're going to suffer persecution. But again, this is something you know about already. You know this thing. You're not knowing future actions, future decisions. You know a reality that is coming. A good place to see it here, to really get the idea, is Romans 11:2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Because now we're talking about God's people again, which is what the context is in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's writing to certain pilgrims of the diaspora who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Just like here in Romans 11:2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. All right? Well, I want to turn to Romans and get an idea of what's going on there to try to develop again this word, because obviously we recognize there's a lot at stake, and in what way did God foreknow us? In what way did God foreknow his people? If we're going to understand this letter properly. So if we go all the way back to Romans chapter 10, we could start in verse 12, maybe to get the context. So Romans 11:2 is where we see the word used. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. But look at verse 10, chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they call on him who they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? So we get the context here. Paul's trying to develop the preaching of the gospel and the necessity of it, and how we're all saved the same way. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and all their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by a nation, by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient, contrary people. I say this then, verse 1. Now look, has God cast away his people? He's asking the question because he's just read all these verses. Israel's going, you know, God's going to choose a nation that didn't seek for him, and he's going to hold out his arms, but Israel's not going to come to him. So is God really casting away Israel? That's the question Paul's developing here. And Paul's answer is certainly not. For, here's the reason why we know God is not casting away Israel. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul traces back his lineage. This is how we know God is not casting away Israel, because he saved Paul. And Paul's of Israel. In fact, Paul can trace his line to Benjamin, which is what? Notice he goes all the way to the seed of Abraham. Do you see where Paul goes? Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is a true Israelite ethnically. And since God has called Paul, you cannot possibly say God has cast off the people of Israel, because here's one of them. He's a believer. He's a child of God. And so Paul's conclusion is what we've just read in verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. We could say, therefore, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then he gives some examples, right? Or do you not know? What the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with the Lord, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. What does God say? I have yet reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so here, Paul's saying there was another time when a man thought that God had cast away the people. I'm the only one left. And God's answer to Elijah, no, there's 7,000. I have an elect. I have a remnant among the elect who are the truly elect, right? Those are the ones who are truly, that you couldn't see. Yes, God chose Abraham outwardly and all of his seed, but only those who were truly elect in their hearts were of Abraham, truly of Abraham. There were many Israelites, we can read about them throughout the Old Testament, who proved to really not be children of Abraham, but enemies to Abraham and his people, some of the traitors in David's court and so forth, you know, the rebellions and so forth, the bad kings. But what Paul is saying, there was always a remnant by grace that God had in the time of Elijah. And he likens that to now. At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election, the choosing of grace. And so going back to our passage, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He foreknew them how? He foreknew them in his choice of them when he chose Abraham. When he chose Abraham, he foreknew them. He cannot cast them away, I think, is the development. I want to develop this further when we get to Romans 8 here. That's because is where we're at here. But God's people believe in Christ. The Jews as a nation don't. Are they cast off? No. How do we know? Paul believes. Paul is a Jew. There's a remnant according to God's election, which he foreknew. Okay. So is God foreknowing who's going to choose him and who are going to not choose him? That's not what it's about, is it? He's foreknown a certain people based upon his promise to Abraham. He's foreknown the people. It's not about their actions. Do you get that? Because I want to really flesh that out here in Romans 8. So any thoughts or questions on what we're trying to say here? That it's that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God has chosen them because he foreknew them when he chose Abraham. All right? He foreknew us. Now Paul's talking about Gentiles. Remember what he said to Abraham? You will be the father of many nations. We were foreknown at that point. Now, you know, bear with me. I'm trying to develop something. Ultimately, yes, God didn't just learn it at that point. We're talking eternity past, and we'll get there eventually. But it's manifest at that point. When God speaks to Abraham, you will be the father of many nations. At that point, he foreknows all those who will truly be of Abraham. Not just of the blood of Abraham, but those who are of the faith of Abraham. Right? Those are the true seed of Israel, as we'll see when we get some of these passages. But I just want to see what Peter's packing in here, all right? So go to Romans 8:28, because this is a passage that's got a lot of controversy, and yet here's the final occasion where we see the word foreknew that we need to understand. Sorry, I tried to swallow my coffee wrong. And what this word foreknew means in Peter, we need to understand it here, because this too is another passage, again, where now not only is Paul applying it to the elect Israelites, which is very similar to the context in Peter, now it's the exact same context he's applying it to believers. In Romans, he's applying foreknown to all believers, which is exactly the same context as we have in 1 Peter. You know, the liberal scholars will try to set Peter against Paul. Well, Peter and Paul understand theology differently. That's absolute nonsense. We see the exact same development and understanding here in Paul, although, of course, Paul is going to flesh it out more and throw more terms in, because that's Paul's background. But the same truth taught in different form. So listen to Romans 8, 28 and 29. Now, you guys have all heard these verses, and I would assume most of you know the Arminian take on these verses, right? And I'm going to try to develop that for you and show you why it's wrong. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, if you were to look at that verse, you got your Bibles, right? You're looking at this verse, Romans 8, 28, 29, and you're trying to determine the subject of the sentence. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined and so forth. All of those words, foreknew, predestined, conformed to the image. And then in verse 30, predestined, called, justified, glorified. They all have the same subject that they're being applied to, right? I know because of the way the sentence is, the accusative comes and it's the whom, and so it's technically we'd call it the object, the direct object. But the subject that all those verbs are being applied to, right, is one it has to be the same. You see that? I mean, grammatically, there's no other way you can interpret that. You can't say that there is a group that God, or there's a subject that God is foreknowing and predestining, but then a different subject in verse 30 that he's predestining, calling. No, Paul, the whole chain, this is called the great chain, right? Because it all is linked together, and it's all applied exactly to the same subject. You can't miss that grammatically. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. You see, Paul's trying to say, God did all these things to this one object, this one subject. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, he's going back to just develop it a little further. Whom he predestined, he's picking up with the second chain, link in the chain. Whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. So, what is the subject? What's the object? What's the word in the text that all of these verbs is being applied to? It's repeated in verse 30. You see it in verse 29? What is the word that, you know, what is God foreknowing? What is God predestining? What is God conforming to the image of his son? The word, literally, whom, right? You can't miss that. It's the word whom, verse 29. For whom he foreknew. What did God foreknew? He foreknew whom? He foreknew this group of people called whom, okay? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. The same exact group of people. He foreknew them, he predestined them, he conformed them to the image of his son. Moreover, these whom he predestined, he also called, he also justified, he also glorified. So we see how all of these verbs apply to this group. Now what I want you to see is, what our Arminian brothers do here is something that grammatically is just impermissible. You can't do it. Because they will go with us basically on everything after the first four words in verse 29. Predestined, conformed to the image of his son. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. Yes, it's the Christian people. It's the people of God. That's who all the verbs are getting applied to, except when it comes to the four whom he foreknew. They don't say that. It's not the people anymore that God foreknows. It's their future decisions. But you can't do that. You see how that's wrong? Because then you'd have to keep it the same way through. If it was literally, for whose future decision to choose him he foreknew, he also predestined that future decision. But then now you have, he conformed a decision to the image of his son. Now he's the firstborn among many, I don't know, decisions. Verse 30, he also predestined this decision. He called this decision. He justified this decision. He glorified this decision. You can't do that. But you can't have two different subjects either, because the chain doesn't allow for it. And so you have to say, it's not that God foreknew that certain people would choose him and then he predestined them. That's not, the verse doesn't say that. God foreknew a group of people and he predestined those people. And in time, he called those people and he justified those people and he glorified those people. So this is how election is fleshed out under glorification in two verses. Paul puts it all together for us. But you can't miss the fact that it's the whole group of people that are foreknown. It's not whether or not they're going to choose him. It doesn't allow for that, those insertion of those words. But again, coming to this text, understanding, you know, this wrong idea of free will and saying, well, you know, God couldn't just choose them. He had to choose those whom he knew would choose him. And they can find room for that in the word foreknow, but that's interpreting the word foreknow in a way that's illegitimate in this chain. God didn't just foreknow decisions or actions of men. He foreknew the people. And that gets us back to our text now. God foreknows the people according to his choice. He foreknew the remnant of Israel when he chose Abraham. He foreknew David when he chose Abraham. He foreknew us when he chose Abraham. But as we're going to see, it goes back further than that. But I just want you to notice then at this point, none of the texts allow for God's foresight of human decisions or actions. Not just here in Romans 8, but that's also true in all the other passages. And you can't say that even in our text that we're looking at in 1 Peter 1:20. In fact, the New Testament, I submit to you, never uses the word that way. It never uses the word foreknown in the sense of God knew beforehand what decision you were going to make. No, God knew you beforehand. He knew you because he knows all things. And this is what we're talking about here in 1 Peter. Grace, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. When God chose Abraham, you were known in that choice. You were. You would come to faith because God foreknew you. He foreknew each one of us in the choice at that time. So the foreknowledge harkens back to God's previous choice of Abraham. Look at I'm at letter H now. And if we go to some of the verses, you'll see this. Psalm 105, verse 6. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Now, we looked at this already. Similar passage in 1 Chronicles 16, but it's a little bit different now. In 1 Chronicles 16, it was, O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Psalm 105 goes back all the way to Abraham. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Chosen because God chose Abraham. He knew us beforehand, meaning we were chosen when he chose Abraham. Yet it does go back further than that, but let's concentrate on that choice of Abraham. Genesis 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. How can God keep the promise? Because he foreknew their descendants in the choice of them. He foreknew them. And he's going to keep his promise to them. Exodus 2:24, when God hears his people's groaning in Egypt, what does it say? So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. God knew them, is the literal Hebrew. You could even say God foreknew them. He had foreknown them, and he knew them now because of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they were known to be God's people and in covenant with God because God had made the covenant not just with Abraham, but with his seed. And so in this sense, God foreknew them. You understand? This has nothing to do with the will of man. It really doesn't. It has to do with God's promise. God foreknew them because he promised Abraham that he would give them this land. And this is, you know, again, we're our Arminians just totally misread that word. Jeremiah 33:25, another place. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants, literally the seed of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. And why would God do this? Because he knew them when he made the covenant promise to them. He knew them. He foreknew them. And so he will certainly do it. Another passage, Deuteronomy 7. But because the Lord loves you, and because, notice, he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Do you see, how many times did God remind Israel that? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does that mean anything to them? Because he foreknew them in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's so important. When God comes to you, an Israelite, and God says to you, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what's he saying? I know you. I knew you in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're mine. That's an important thing. That was so important for Israel. Well, here in Deuteronomy, he hearkens back to that. The Lord loves you, would keep the oath he swore to your fathers. Hey, remember, Moses is 400 years after Jacob, 400 years later. And God remembers. He knows you. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Did Israel have responsibility within that commandment or that covenant? Yes. They couldn't just sit back and say, God knows us. God foreknew us in Abraham, so we're going to go and worship Baal, and it's all good. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And let me just say to you, we have the same responsibility. You go home and say, you know what, I'm going to start worshiping Satan, and I'm good because I'm elect? Uh-uh. Doesn't work that way. You prove whether or not you're elect by your actions and by your faith. And if you're going to believe in Jesus and obey him, then you prove your election. And if you don't, you prove you're not elect. So we can't presume upon the covenant any more than Israel did. So these terms apply to us exactly the same way they applied to Israel, in that we show that we're elect when we show we're part of the remnant who really believe in God by living for God. And so what does Jesus say? You will know them by their fruits. He's not saying anything new there. That's the way it always was. You will know them by their fruits. They were not all Israel who were of Israel, but only the remnant, only the elect, only those who truly took up the faith of their father Abraham. And that's true for us. We can't rest upon our church membership. Well, my father was a pastor, my father's father was a pastor, or my father was a church member, my mother was a Sunday school teacher, my grandmother. You can't presume upon that. You have to believe. You have to stand before God. And you can't just say, well, I believe and I'm a member of a church, so now I can go sin. You have to live it out. It has to be real. If you're really a child of God, it will be seen in what you do. And so, you know, these same terms, they don't give us any more presumption than they gave Israel, because Israel was the elect too. See, a lot of times they'll say, the criticism of election. Well, if you believe that you're elect and God chose you, then you'll do whatever you want because you know that it's not up to you, it's up to God, and now you're going to go out and live like the devil. Those are the terms that applied to Israel. Did it work for them? Did it work for them to go out and live like the devil? No, God cast them off, because they proved that they were not his elect. God kept his remnant. He had 7,000 at the time of Elijah. He had some at the time of Paul. But we can't presume upon those terms any more than Israel did. So the argument doesn't stick. It shouldn't stick to us any more than it would stick to them, because it's the same terms. Israel was the elect. They were called, and every true Israelite is still elect. I don't want to say that that's somehow not true anymore. Every believer who happens to be a Jew is just as much elect as every believer who happens to be a Gentile. But we're known by our belief, right? We're known by the fact that we show ourselves to be a true child of Abraham. Any thoughts on that before we go in a little bit further here? You see this brought out. I wasn't going to do it, but I might as well. You see this brought out in Luke 19. Because I love this, you know, everybody knows the story of Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. You know, I saw one funny commentator on that who said that Zacchaeus couldn't see Jesus because Jesus was so short. Well, we don't have anything that says that or would make us think that. But we know that Jesus was an ordinary man. There was nothing in him that we should desire him, so there wasn't anything special about Christ in that sense. He wouldn't have been the tallest like Saul. But I don't think he would have been the shortest either. I think he would have been an ordinary-looking man, an ordinary man. Notice what he says to Zacchaeus. Remember, Zacchaeus is this tax collector of tax. He's like the regional tax collector. He's really hated by the people. And the people, because the people saw that a lot of the tax collectors were crooks, and they were traitors. And that's why they hated them. And they thought Zacchaeus was one too. But notice when Jesus comes to Zacchaeus' house, what does he say? Remember, Zacchaeus is... from his name, we can tell he's a Jew. And the Romans would make the Jews tax collectors in their rear, whatever country they were in. They would make their, you know, the natives the tax collectors. But notice what Jesus says to Zacchaeus. I'm going to come to your house today, verse 5. So he made haste and received him joyfully, verse 6. But when they saw it, they all complained. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. He's not a true child of Abraham. See, they understood that. But what does Zacchaeus say? Then Zacchaeus said, Lord, look. Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold, which was what the law said. And what does Jesus say? Today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a true son of Abraham. Do you see what that shows? Zacchaeus' godly living showed that he was not a sinner, as they said. He was a true son of Abraham, because he does not steal. He does not live by stealing. He returns if anybody says anything to him. And this is the point that I'm trying to make here with this word election. It doesn't give us presumption on God. We prove our election by our lives, even as Zacchaeus did. And there's some of those Pharisees and so forth, Jesus doesn't call them children of Abraham. Who does he call them? Children of the devil. They had their lineage back to Abraham, but they proved by their lack of faith and by their lack of obedience to God's word, God's true words, not their tradition that they substituted for it, that they were not children of Abraham. And so election doesn't give you any presumption election is proven in our lives and will be seen when we stand before God someday. But I just want to notice that at this point. So I want you to notice, therefore, then, Roman numeral 3, throughout the Old Testament, Israel's chosenness becomes focused in a future chosen one who is the Messiah. So I want us to get to where Peter is in our text, where the Gentiles can see their chosenness in God and in Abraham as well. So let's notice it here. David is chosen from the chosen ones. You see this in Psalm 89. You can see it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes the covenant with David. But I just want to notice here later in the psalm, I have made a covenant with my chosen, my elect. That's who David's called here. I have sworn to my servant David. And then verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure, and his throne as the days of heaven. And so there's this everlasting promise to the seed of David that there will always be a child of David on the throne, that this will go on forever. Okay? And now we read, if you flesh out all the other verses, there are times God's going to visit judgment and chastisement if those sons disobey and so forth, but he will not take his covenant love from David because he remembers his promises, and he foreknows that seed because he chose David. And it will be kept. God's promise will be kept. So in the restoration, God, you know, it's been, you know, 500 years, and God's promising Israel, I still remember my promise to David. One from David still going to sit on your throne. You see this in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, a lot of other places, but just these two places. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And then Ezekiel 34, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. What did they say when Jesus came in the triumphal entry? What were they shouting? Hosanna to who? Did you say it, Adam? Hosanna to? Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. What else were they saying, though? To the Son of David. To the Son of David. Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me. What were they saying? Because they believed that he is the one. And that's why the Israelites and so many of the Jews, they were going to make him king. Remember, at one point, they were going to make him king. And at another point, you know, they were expecting him to throw off the Roman yoke. Some of them were really expecting that. Even his disciples, to a certain extent, could not believe that he would die. No, he's the Son of David. He's going to sit on the throne. He's got to. He's got to rule over Israel. Well, they didn't understand, you know, that his suffering mission would come first, that his humiliation would come before his exaltation and so forth. And he had to pay for the sins of the people as well. But this Son of David, they understood that. That's what they were waiting for. They were looking for because of God's promise. That this, you know, none of them, there wasn't really an interpretation of the Jews that God's going to raise David from the dead. They didn't understand these passages this way. And it made it clear. If you go to some of the places, I think Isaiah, maybe Zechariah as well, you know, a branch will come from Jesse, you know, a shoot from his stump. It was very clearly going to be a descendant of David that the promises were going to come to. So they understood that for the most part, I think. David's son is the ultimate chosen one. That comes out in different passages, but notice this one that we all know well, Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Boy, that had to be a mystery to them. I think most of them thought that means he's going to go out and kill the Gentiles, because that's what they deserve. That's justice. You know, I think that's what most of them thought. He's going to go out and kill them. Justice is finally going to come to those rotten Gentiles. We're going to see them die, and we're going to crush them with our feet and so forth. And some of those passages that speak of Christ's ultimate judgment, you know, they were interpreting as in their day was going to happen. But so you have this promise. You have this understanding. Then in next passage, letter D, our electedness is ultimately in Christ. You see this in Ephesians 1. But this is true for Israel too, this comes out. But I want you to notice in Ephesians 1, just as he chose us in him, God chose us in Christ. God elected us. Remember, it's the same word. He elected us in Christ when? When he chose David? When he chose Abraham? No, before the foundation of the world. Okay, I told you we'd get there. We're finally there. He elected us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, that God's plan is eternal. And all of it was known by God beforehand and decreed by him and so forth when we talk about God's eternal decrees. So he chose us, he elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So in this sense, we are elect. This is where I see it. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father when God eternally covenanted with his Son. He didn't just know David. He didn't just know Abraham. He knew us. He foreknew every one of us. We were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Therefore, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father because he knew us when he covenanted with his Son in eternity past. That's the fullness of this passage. You see how Peter packs a whole lot into a tiny little couple of words that we really have to flesh out. All this covenantal language and so forth. I sort of jumped ahead. I want to give you some of the verses that show this. Galatians 3:7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. You hear what Paul's saying? Only those. God's remnant, God's elect really show themselves to be the elect when they believe like Abraham believed, not when they have his blood through their veins. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. By the way, that word foreseeing is the same kind of construction as our word foreknown. Prognosko. Prog, you know, pra, before, first, and gnosko, know, I know. He knew, God foreknew, God knew before. Same thing here. Foreseeing. It's the word foresee and the word pra in the front of it. Just jammed together again. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So scripture, prophetically, understanding, you know, God's full plan, says things to God's people here in time past. But notice, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Here's another one. Here's another word where the pra is stuck on the word gospel, you know, evangelize, evangel. So it's literally pra-gospel. So God foreknew us, he prognoscoed us. The scriptures foresaw it. I forget the word for seeing there, might be horao. And then God preached the gospel to Abraham before. And that preached gospel beforehand is one word in the Greek, pra euangelion. Pra, preached gospel beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Do you see how all those words are totally about what God's doing beforehand? It has nothing to do with what people are doing. When God foreknows, he's not foreknowing what we're going to do. He foreknows us. When God foresees, he's not foreseeing what we're going to do. He foresees what he's going to do. And when God preaches the gospel beforehand, it's not about whether or not we're going to receive it. This is what God did in Abraham. So notice, he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Because what was this? What's that looking towards? It's looking towards us. That's what this passage in Galatians is saying. God foreknew us when he preached the gospel to Abraham. That's why he said to Abraham, in you all the nations shall be blessed. You know, exegetes ponder over that. What does that mean? All the nations are blessed by the Jews. How are they blessed by the Jews? They're blessed because of the gospel going out to all the nations. Galatians tells us what that phrase means. It doesn't mean that if you have a Jew living next door to you, you'll be blessed. That's not what it means. Do you see that? Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed, because in you the gospel promise is going to go out. Ultimately, Christ is going to come from you, of the flesh, but it's in you and of your faith that all the people will be blessed. That's what it means. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Notice, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Notice that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. Here it is, in Christ Jesus. We were chosen in Christ Jesus. We were elect in Christ Jesus. We were foreknown in Christ Jesus. There is neither, notice he puts it all together. Ultimately, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That's where your election took place. These distinctions, when it comes to election, are gone. Wasn't because you're a Jew. Wasn't because you're a man. Wasn't because, it's not any of that. It's because God chose you in Christ. That's what matters. So we are elect. Here it is. I tie it together now. So we are elect because God foreknew us when he chose, when he covenanted with David. And he foreknew David when he chose and he covenanted with Abraham. And he foreknew Abraham when he chose, when he covenanted with Jesus from before the foundation of the world in eternity past, when having made this inter-Trinitarian covenant, the Lamb's Book of Life was written. Remember, we see that phrase, the Lamb's Book of Life, a couple times in the Bible. Two places that I can give you, Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. I give you 13:8 here. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, some translations say the book of the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world, and that's actually better fits the structure. But if you look at Revelation 17:8, there isn't anything like that. It's written before the foundation of the world. 17:8. It's just, I wanted to give you the verse I gave you. But those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Every translation has it right there because that's the way it says it. When was the book of life written? Before the foundation of the world. When was the covenant made between Father and Son? Before the foundation of the world. When were you chosen? When was Abraham chosen ultimately? In Christ, before the foundation of the world. We were all chosen in Christ. Only Christ was worthy. Abraham was not worthy. You got to remember that. We were all chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so ultimately, it's believing in Christ that makes us children of God. Abraham believed in the Christ to come. We believe in the Christ that's already come. But all of those who have been of truly Israel, who are true Israelites, are those who believe in the Messiah. And so... this is the sense in which we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Going back before the foundation of the world, God knew us and chose us when he made this deal with Christ, the Father and Son. Denny. It really does. I think, you know, when you understand it this way, it not only gives God the glory, but it causes us to, you know, where's our hope at? Is my hope in my abilities, my decisions, my actions? My hope's in God. God, you know, elected me. God foreknew me from before the foundation of the world. I'm right where I am because of God's perfect plan at this time, in this place, and being used of God. Suddenly all my life has significance. I mean, do you feel that? All of your life should have significance because you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Nothing that happens to you is an accident. I mean, that really, again, you know, trying to get our hands on what Peter's doing here in just two verses. Trying to unpack elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is such a huge statement. And it packs so much theology into it. And it should bring us so much wonder, really, at what God has done. That God did this in Christ. And God has a group of people who, yeah, they're sojourning. You know, put it all together. They're sojourners. They're pilgrims. This isn't their home. They're dispersed. They're in the diaspora. But all of that, again, to go back to the ESV's more accurate translation, all of that is to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in all these cities, including Pittsburgh and Coriopolis and Moon and all the rest, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You are those people. I'm that person. We are those people. We are the ones who are sojourners. We're dispersed. We're chosen. And all of that is by the foreknowledge of God the Father. And Lord willing, we'll finish verse 2 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your power and wisdom is so great that you would be able to even reveal it to us in such a way that we could begin to comprehend it is amazing to us, Lord. We understand your power in the sense we can understand it theologically. We can say it in one word, omnipotent. We can say your knowledge in one word, omniscient. And your promises, perfect and true. And yet, Lord, when we flesh them out, we see how great and how grand that plan is. It just, Lord, it fills us with wonder. Let it cause us, Lord, to grow in our faith in you, that what you have done will stand, and that what you call us to do is important. Help us to believe that, Lord. Help us now to prepare to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.